Let me invite you to turn to page 3 in the worship guide. So we have the reading of Scripture. All right, this is God's Word. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. God, as we come to this time, as we come to these words, I confess to you, Lord, that I tremble at their message. And God, I pray for this congregation. I pray for perhaps those who are distracted by all sorts of things, pain in their bodies, plans for the week, all sorts of cares that float around in our heads. I know they do in mine. I pray that you would not allow the evil one to distract us from what could be the most important words we will ever hear in our lives. God, I pray that your Spirit would come into this place. And I pray that, Lord, those of us here who are on our way to falling away from grace and have no idea that that's coming would be rescued. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would show yourself mighty in bringing us great encouragement, great instruction, great protection from ourselves. And Lord, for those of us here who are just wondering whether you are real, whether you exist, God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see you in your beauty and your glory and your saving power, and give us the grace to say yes to you. And we pray all of these requests in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks. It's so great to be with you. Again, my name is Pastor Darren Pesnell, and we are finishing up a series in the book of Hebrews. Have just a couple more messages. I won't be with you next week, sad to say. We'll miss you. But Josh will be sharing with us from another book, and then I will come back and wrap up Hebrews in just a couple messages. So if you're ready to move on, it's not much longer. If you're not ready to move on, I'm sorry. But we will be moving on in just a short time. I've really enjoyed going through this book with you, difficult as it has been. Hebrews is written largely, as we've said every week, it's largely to protect a people who are in danger of falling away from Christ, right? We see that language in our passage, don't we? Verse 15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." And friends, if you're wondering, if you haven't been with us, I've been saying this a lot, but if you're wondering, you know, who this church was, to understand this church, imagine folks that you would look up to in your lives. Right? So these were folks who were so serious about Christianity that when others came in and confiscated their possessions, that they actually rejoiced. They were that kind of strange. You know, there's sometimes you meet Christians that are just strange, right? Who are smiling as, you know, their car is being towed away. You know, that's unusual. That was this church. You know, these were folks that had walked with God and seen God do things in their lives, in their church, and it was powerful. It was really powerful. And yet, as this book is brought out, and as I'm attempting my best to bring out, these folks, according to this author, were facing the very real possibility that they would walk away from Christ completely. And as I was preparing for this, I found some research that was done a few years back. I believe it was 2008. And how many of you are somewhere in the age range of 18 to 30? I'm just curious. A number of you are. Some of you are going to be in that age range in a little bit. And if you are either there or headed there, I want to tell you that according to the statistic I read, 70% of you in America in that age bracket will abandon the church, just statistically. 70% of folks 18 through 30 will walk away from the church and will have a very different spiritual life than what you're experiencing right now. That's just the reality. And friends, in my own story, I've seen pastors walk away. I've had friends walk away. And one of the questions that I ask, and that I ask for you, as I've been called by God to keep watch over your souls, those of you who call this church your home, is I ask this question, Lord, how do we get there? How is it that you go from being able to genuinely rejoice at hardship, which is one of these signs of intense spiritual connection? How do you go from being that to walking away? Right, so one of my good friends, Dave, cuts open dead people all day, right? That's what he does. If you want to understand Dave, you know, just imagine him slicing in and weighing the organs. You know, does autopsies. And, you know, in my sort of secular work environment, I deal with technology, and anytime we have kind of like a cataclysmic event and, you know, the network goes down, we do this thing afterwards. You know what it's called? It's called a post-mortem, right? Which is where all of us guys get together and we say, how did this happen? Can we weigh the organs and search for clues to figure out how this happened? And that's kind of what we have in this passage today, friends. What we have in this passage is, by way of example and by way of instruction, we have some insight into this question, how does it happen, friends? You know, I've, in my sort of life, dealing with a situation outside of this church, outside of this state, of a family that I've known for a long time who has just undergone a separation. You know, and when you, if you've been through that, right, some of you went through that as kids, you know, your parents separated, I went through that. You know, and you wonder, how did we get here? How did we get from our wedding day with this joy, with this excitement, with this anticipation, to being all the way on the other side? It's something that couldn't look more different. How did we get here? It's one of these questions that's so critical, and I feel so such a great burden for you today. You know, and I don't take for granted that each of you will walk with Christ all the days of your life. I pray for that, and I want to be faithful to serve you in that, but I don't take it for granted. It would be foolish to. And so the question that I'm asking is, how is it that we go from a place of spiritual vibrancy to a place of spiritual death? That's what this passage brings out for us today. So I want to get into it with you. This is what's happening here is actually the opposite of what was happening in chapter 11. Do you guys remember chapter 11? Called it the Hall of Faith. In chapter 11, what the author did was he took us back through the scriptures and he said, look at this person, look at the other person. Look at all of these centuries of folks who walked with God, and how did they make it? Answer, they had faith. What he's going to do in this passage, by way of one primary example and by way of some instruction, he's going to say, let's take a look at someone who did not make it and see what was the defining situation, aspect, thinking, perspective in their lives that resulted in them not making it. That's what he's going to do. So that's what we're up to today. What could lead you from a place of spiritual vibrancy to a place of spiritual death? And we're going to go through the instruction first, and then we'll talk about the example at the end. The first thing that he says in verse 14 is he says that conflict could have a spiritually devastating effect on your lives. Look at what it says. It says, strive for peace with everyone. And as I thought about this, I thought about actually kind of the situation I just mentioned, right? I don't want a show of hands, but some of you have been through painful conflict in your parents, right? Grew up, dad wasn't coming home, there was lots of hard things going on. And I tell you what, there's only two things that I remember from fourth grade. One of them was when I couldn't, you know, use the dry ice in my volcano. The other thing, that was really a big deal. The other thing was when I found out that my dad was moving out, right? Only two things I remember. Couldn't really tell you barely anything else in my fourth grade. It made such an impression. And friends, one of the things that is a reality is that when you have conflict with another person, right? You know, when parents have conflict with each other, who's affected? Answer, more than just the two of them, right? And friends, it's the same way in the church. It's the same way in your relationships. If you are living with bitterness towards another human being, as Josh brought up, if you are in conflict with another person that is just going unresolved, you have to understand that that conflict will have more far-reaching effects than is limited to the two of you. So, for example, there was a man who used to be in our presbytery, which is like the leaders, and he was assisting this conflict that reached epic proportions, we might say. I mean, I don't know how it gets higher than this one. And he was walking alongside these two folks who were just at absolute war with each other. And he walked along with them long enough until, well, guess what? He said, I'm done. If this is what, you know, serving looks like, I don't want to have any part of it. So these two folks are still around. They're like still going to church and, you know, still involved and everything. This guy, on the other hand, he's done. He's out of there. Doesn't want to be part of it anymore. You know, and I've seen that as well. I've seen, I was talking with someone who used to be a leader in a church years ago, hasn't been to church in probably 10 years, and talking to her and saying, you know, what happened? And she said, you know, the conflict was so intense in church that it just, I became done, pushed me over the edge, hasn't been back in 10 years. So the first thing that our author tells us in verse 14, he says, if you're going to make it, if you are going to walk with God through hard things and not shipwreck your faith, which is this favorite word that our New Testament uses, he said, one of the things that has to be present is a striving for peace. And friends, that's not only for your own benefit, it's for the benefit of those in your lives. It's the first thing he says. Conflict can have a devastating effect on your lives. That's number one. Number two, the author says, if you're going to make it, if you're going to continue to walk with Christ, you know, in this time period where 70% of our friends are not, what must be present is a concern and a love for God's law. So look with me in verse 14. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, friends, this is very mysterious to me. I wonder if it is to you. He says, strive for peace. That makes sense. And then he says, you must strive for the holiness apart from which, if you don't have this particular holiness, you won't see God. Translated, you won't make it. You will not be with God for all eternity. You'll be apart from him. What is he talking about, I wonder? You know, some folks will try to answer and to say, well, it's basically big sins versus little sins, right? So it's okay if you fudge your taxes as long as, you know, as long as you're faithful to your wife. I've heard a pastor once talk about, forget who it was, there was a president years ago, decades ago, who was faithful to his wife, but he sexually harassed all these women in his office, right? He did all sorts of things that were wildly inappropriate. And this article was saying, you know, back then in that day, this was probably 50s era in that ballpark. I don't even remember who the president was. Historian was noting this. He said, this man was faithful to his wife, but he was doing all sorts of things that were inappropriate that nowadays we look back and we say, you know, he was committing the big sins, right, in the public's eye. You know, he was doing this. At the time, he was committing the little sins. And the person said, go forward all the way to present day, and they were writing this around the time of the whole Clinton thing, and they said, with Clinton, it's absolutely opposite. Didn't harass anyone in his office, but he was unfaithful to his wife. And by that time, it had swapped around so that one was a big sin and then a little sin, and then they flopped. And my point isn't to talk about how ridiculous that is. My point is to say that, you know, by nature, we split up things into categories, don't we? We all have in our minds things that are big sins, things that are little sins, things that would require all sorts of response, things that don't. So what is he talking about when he says that apart from this particular holiness, that none of us will see the Lord? What does he have in mind? Well, friends, what I would submit to you that he has in mind is actually referenced earlier in this chapter. He's not speaking of specific actions or inactions. Instead, what the author is saying is that unless you have an interest in holiness, unless your heart is wanting to please the Lord with your life in whatever area he reveals, you won't see God. I've been reading this book that I recommend all over the place by a man named John Owen. And Owen is really this kind of go-to person in helping folks get over really enslaving things like addictions and all kinds of things. One of the things he says is this. He says, if you're trying to break free from a particular sin in your life, he said, you won't find that you're able to if you're not wholeheartedly wanting to follow God with every aspect of your life. So in other words, you know, if you're beating your wife, say, and you say, I'm just going to work really hard to stop, but you're not interested in sort of shepherding your children, right? He's like, you probably won't be able to succeed. Why? Because what you're not interested in is a genuine pleasing of God with your whole life. You're interested in just compartmentalizing things and just dealing with one issue and leaving everything else unturned. He said, instead, what God is doing in our lives is he's calling us to be wholeheartedly inclined to him. The scripture uses this phrase in the Old Testament, literally. Incline your ear to me. Bend your ear down to listen to what I have to say. And we read earlier in chapter 12, last week, that God's discipline, he disciplines us, the passage says, so that we would share in his holiness. That's what he's up to in our lives. He's up to more holiness in every area, across the board. And if we're not inclined to that wholeheartedly, without exceptions, not comprehensively, then we're not inclined to him. And so, friends, that's what I would argue this statement is saying. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness apart from which no one will see God. So that's the first two things. He says, if you're going to make it, number one, you have to strive for peace. You have to realize the devastating effects of conflict. Number two, you have to have an interest in God's law that is not compartmentalized into whatever you happen to think at the time are big sins versus little sins. The third thing that he says, and perhaps the most powerfully, is this. You have to live in the kind of Christian community where people take responsibility for each other. If you're going to make it, you need to live in the kind of Christian community where people take responsibility for each other. So we go back all the way to Genesis chapter 4, famous statement, where's your brother? Question is asked in return, am I my brother's keeper? Right? Very American ideal. I am not my brother's keeper. This passage is telling us is actually it's not the case. If you're going to be successful in the Christian economy, that comes through having this perspective that says, no, I actually have responsibilities towards my neighbor. And look at how this shows up in the passage. It shows up here in some interesting ways. Look with me at verse 15, for example. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Look at how that's worded. He doesn't say, make sure that you don't fail to obtain the grace of God. He says, see to it that no one. And this phrase, see to it, is actually, I think, brings out some life into it. It's this, I don't like to talk about the original languages too much for various reasons, but I will in this case. It's this it's the verb form of this noun, episkopos, right? So anyone ever hear of the Episcopal Church, right? And this word episkopos is kind of a synonym for the word pastor. It means to oversee the church. And this is the verb form of that. See to it, oversee one another in such a way that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What he's saying is this. The people to whom this letter is written, and that includes you, all of you, kids included, have a responsibility by God to act as sort of pastors to each other in the sense of saying, I take responsibility for your spiritual life to a certain extent. That whether you make it or not matters to me. That I don't live in isolation to you. And this concept actually comes up a second time in verse 15. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And he says, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now this phrase, root of bitterness, what he's actually doing is he's quoting an Old Testament book, Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. What Moses is doing is he's closing out his lecture on the law. And he's giving these warnings, and he's saying this. He's saying, some of you sitting here, as I'm reading the law, Moses says, and what you're doing is you're thinking in your heart, it's okay if I do what I want to do. And he said, if you have that perspective, that's called a root of bitterness, and that will wreak absolute havoc, not just on you, but on your community. That's why he says the root of bitterness springs up, and it defiles what? Many. He says, if you're listening to this teaching and you're thinking in your own self, you know what, it's okay, I'm just going to disregard it. Well, it'll be over soon. Darren doesn't go longer than 30 minutes usually, today being an exception. What the scripture would say to you is, you have no idea what you're dealing with. You have no idea the power that this root can wreak in your life. You know, the idea of a root, right, when we think about power, what we often say is that we want to get to the root of the issue. Why? Because if you deal with the root, you deal with the whole plant, right? You deal with the whole thing if you can just get to the source of everything. And what this passage is saying, and what Deuteronomy is saying, is that this perspective of saying it's okay if I don't listen to God, if I do what I want to do, if I live my own life, he said that perspective can have devastating corporate effects on the people of God, even when it's believed by one person. So friends, very much what's, and this has actually come out in all of these kind of statements, I think we've seen it in the conflict, we see it in the holiness for sure, and we see it here in this idea of the corporate sort of implications. What he's saying is that you live and you die together to a certain extent, that God's dealings with us, he deals with us as a people, to a certain extent. And so if we're going to make it, we do so in community and in relationship with one another. That's how he's designed us to thrive. That's how he's designed us to make it. And friends, that's why I've been, you know, trying to think of as many ways as possible is to get you guys connected to each other, to get you to trust each other to the point that you can have these kinds of serious conversations. And I wonder, do you have someone that you can go to and to say, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Do you have those kinds of friendships in your life in this church where you can say, you know what, I am struggling so much that I'm just going to let you in on a sliver of the thoughts that are going through my mind. And you can be prayed for, you can be encouraged, you can be walked with, someone can walk with you, someone can help you. Do you have that? If you don't have it, I fear for you, I tremble for you. That's how God has designed us to be. And what the author will do in closing, we'll spend a little bit of time here, is he will give the prime example from Old Testament of someone who should have made it, who by all estimations had the most incredible resources through which to thrive as a child of God, and who didn't make it. It's a man named Esau. And just to give you a little sense of Esau, for those of you who might not be familiar with the story, God would introduce himself. We were talking about this yesterday in our family. God would introduce himself to others just by saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So God set apart Abraham to have this special sort of place in his world. So, you know, he's known as the God of Abraham, special designation. Abraham has son Isaac, special designation. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Guess which one's born first? Right, Esau was born first, just by, you know, these twins, Roxy. They were just coming out, and they're fighting on the way out. Wasn't a good sign. But Esau comes out first, and in the Jewish tradition, the firstborn, even if it's by 6 minutes, is the one who inherits what's called the birthright. It's referenced here. So by everyone's account, Esau was designated by his birth order to have the highest honor imaginable in the world. I mean, imagine God goes around and introduces himself to some foreign king. Yeah, I'm Darren's God. Darren? Who? That was the case for these folks. They were called the patriarchs. So Esau has this blessing on his life. And there's this famous story from the book of Genesis, chapter 25, where Esau is out hunting, and he's tired. He is exhausted. And he comes in, and him and his brother are fighting, as they had been since the day of their birth. And his brother has made this absolutely delicious lentil stew, and its aroma is wafting throughout the house. And Esau comes in, and he's just famished. And he says, "Give me some of your stew." And his brother, being crafty as he was, says, "No, get your own." He says, "I don't want to make it. It takes a while. I'm starving. Please give me your stew." And he says, "I'll tell you what. I'll give you a bowl of my delicious lentil stew if you'll give me your birthright. If you'll fork over your privilege to receive the blessing from our father," which was a very significant thing in their day, "he's like, I'll give you your cup of stew." And this is what Esau says to him. He says, you ever hang out with folks that are just given to superlatives? You know, that everything's a drama. Well, this is sort of what happened here. He says, "I'm about to die. What good is my birthright to me?" Right? You know, everyone ever hear this with a kid, maybe parenting? You know, "Dad, I'm going to die if I don't have this thing right now. Don't you see that?" Well, that was what's happening here. And Jacob says to him, he says, "I want you to swear that you will give me your birthright." And so he does. He swears to him. He says, "Fine, you can have my birthright." Gives him his stew, he eats, he's satisfied. Now, friends, what the story will play out is that, and as you would imagine would be the case in any sibling rivalry, Esau had absolutely no intention whatsoever of giving his birthright to Jacob, did he? I mean, it was just something that he said to get what he wanted. He just, you know, wanted to go on his normal way, on his happy way, get his stew, and then move on with life. He had no intention whatsoever of handing over his inheritance, his blessing, everything to his brother. But what this passage tells us, and what the story in Genesis bears out, is that that's exactly what happened. Right? So through the workings of his brother, and through God's oversight of the whole thing, his father becomes blind, and his brother is able to trick his father in to giving him the blessing, him the inheritance. And to this day, Esau is a kind of a laughingstock of the people of Israel. He's held in this place even to this day. You can see it all throughout the Old Testament. Esau this, Esau that. He has an absolutely horrible reputation. What is happening here, and what relevance does it have on our lives? Well, friends, what I would suggest to you is happening, and what I would suggest to you is the paradigm of Christians shipwrecking their faith is this. God has given each and every one of us, if you belong to him, if you belong to Christ, he's given you an inheritance that is unspeakable. He has given you a place in heaven. He has given you his care, his oversight of your lives down to the very details. He has said, "I will be your God, you will be my people." He is saying, "You have no reason to be afraid because I will take care of you. I will go with you when you're in the valley of the shadow of death. I will provide for your needs in the way that I see right and good. I will be your God." And what happens in our lives, the 70% in particular, is that we see a bowl of lentil soup. We say, "I am willing to give away my birthright in order to have this absolutely momentary pleasure." And that's, friends, as what this passage brings out, is it says, you know, be careful when you have the thought patterns of Esau. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of us have actually had this exact thought in our minds. "I'm going to go sin for a little while, and then I'll stop, and it'll be fine. I'm just going to sin this one time, and it'll be fine. And then I'll, you know. Friends, what this passage brings out is that statement in the book of Galatians, God is not mocked, okay? You do not manipulate the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And so if you have this thought, maybe you're thinking it right now, I'm going to go sin today and enjoy it, but then I'll stop later. I'll get things under control. What this passage is saying to you is that you may find, like Esau, verse 17, that though you seek the chance to repent with tears, that no such chance ever exists. Because, friends, what God is doing is he's not a machine that you put in this, you get out this. He is your maker. And he is at work in your lives to mold you, to change you, to bring you to himself. And if your hearts are not inclined to him across the board, you will find that they won't be inclined later on. And friends, this is the tragedy of Esau, isn't it? The tragedy to think of someone setting aside the most unspeakable inheritance for a bowl of lentil soup. I don't even like lentil soup all that much. It's okay. Right? But friends, that's exactly what we do, isn't it? I want to sleep with this person. Right? That's the most common sort of thing in our culture. You know, these leaders are brought down by these things. I want to enjoy this experience. It's going to last 30 minutes, and I'm willing to give up everything. Friends, I wonder about some of you who are kind of having that thought pattern, and I wonder if I could plead with you. God is at work in your life to cause you to share in his holiness. That is his purpose. That is his mission for you. Could you, as you come to this table, as you consider these words, as you consider the tragedy of Esau, as you consider the fact that he tried to change and he couldn't later on, could you consider that possibly this is God coming down from heaven and saying, turn your heart to me right now. Don't trade your birthright for a meal. Don't let your story be a story of intense tragedy like Esau's was. I am at work in your life so that you will find me absolutely satisfying to the depth of your soul. I'm at work in the hard things. I'm at work in the pain. Yes, I am well aware of what's happening. In fact, I've purposed those things to be for your good and your blessing. And the way that you get a hold of that is you say yes to me. You incline your heart to me. You say, I want to pursue this holiness. I want to pursue what God wants to pursue in my life. I want to stop living my life for myself. I want to stop trying to manipulate God just like I manipulate everyone else. Could you incline your heart to him? And friends, he would have you do that by taking him to this table. And as you drink in, drinking in the reality that he has loved you so much, that he has been so for you more than anyone on this planet has ever been for you. And he does that so that you can lay down this kind of resistance and arms of rebellion and say, I'm yours. Bring me on this path. Do what you will to me so that I share in your holiness. I want to share in your holiness. I want to move forward. I want to be with you forever. Let me pray for you. Oh God, we cry out to you this day. And Lord, I pray for our congregation and Lord, particularly for those who were kind of grappling with this immediately. Lord, I pray that we would be the kind of community where people take responsibility for each other, the kind of community where we love you and we want to be more like you. Lord, I pray that we would be the kind of community where conflict doesn't thrive, but where peace permeates our relationships, our families, our congregation. Pray that you would do this, O God, by your power, for the glory of your name. We pray that every single one who belongs to you through this church would walk with you all the days of their lives and would never fall away. We pray this in your name. Amen.